Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. And as we are in this Gospel of Luke, you know, we're beginning to see a transition here. We're beginning to see a transition in Luke chapter 9 that Luke wants us to see. He doesn't want us to miss that. The earlier ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry throughout Galilee and the ministry to the Samaritans and the ministry to so many different people, it's coming now really to a close. And the focus here in the next few chapters is going to exclusively be on this road to Jerusalem. And it's going to be a time of intense teaching and intense training of the disciples. And the truth is that at this point, they are still in so many ways unprepared. They're in so many ways just really frail. And I mean that in a spiritual sense. And we see more of that this morning in the text that we're going to look at. And it would be a source really of disbelief for us if this were not so common to our own character. Let's stand together. Let's read this text together, starting in verse 46. Actually, you know what? Let's go back. Let's go back to 43. Let's go back to 43. Jesus has just delivered this young man from a horrific description of demonic possession and oppression, right? The crowd that's gathered around has seen it. His disciples have seen it. And we read these words in verse 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray together because we need God's grace to really understand what's taking place in this text. Let's pray. Father, I am asking you, I'm pleading with you, Lord, that you would manifest your presence with us right now. I'm praying that your spirit and, Lord, just the unique sense of your presence would rest upon your people, the body of Christ today. I'm asking you, Lord, to make your truth, your word, Lord, to make it so very valuable in our eyes. Give us spirits and hearts. Give us humility and the contriteness that we need in order not just to hear your words and not just to approve of your words, but Lord, to believe them and be changed by them. We need you, Lord, to do a work of grace in our souls by the application of your word to us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Even if we were to understand all of this intellectually, even, Lord God, if we were able to break down and to parse every single one of these words in the Greek, if we have not your Spirit, we have no true understanding. And so I'm pleading with you this morning that you would be our teacher. And I pray that we would have wisdom to be quiet before you, to still our hearts and to still any objections that we may have, and to hear and to receive your word in such a way that it would benefit us right now and that it would benefit us eternally. Lord, I pray that every distraction will be silenced. I pray, Lord God, that we would approach this morning as if this is the last opportunity we're ever going to have to hear from you, to hear your truth. That we would approach this as a people who understand what Jake was praying earlier, that our lives really are a vapor. And that the only thing that's going to matter for eternity is where we stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. So please speak to us, Lord. Please give me the grace and empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and allow me, Lord, to preach the words, the very words that you want me to say. Master me and master the hearts of your people here today. And Lord, those whose hearts are still yet resistant and hardened towards you, Lord, may you break them by the hammer that is your word and give to them a heart of flesh that rejoices in your truth. I love you and I praise you and I thank you for this time. Be glorified now. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Of all of the moments that the Lord Jesus Christ shared with his disciples in the years that they walked together on this earth, this one that we're looking at this morning has to be on the short list of the most discouraging and the most disappointing. There are some questions that ought never be asked. There are some discussions, some arguments that should never take place. There are some debates that are utterly and completely worthless. But when you hear them or when you engage in them, reveal the carnal nature of the fallen human heart in very stark terms. And this is exactly where the disciples go in our text this morning. And as troubling, as distasteful as this is, and it is, I'm grateful for it. I really am. I'm grateful for this. I'm grateful for the fact that the Word of God, that Scripture, records the disciples as they were, not as we imagine them to be so often. I'm glad that the record of the disciples and their interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth, that the record of it is warts and all, that we get to see their foolishness and their failures and their thick-headedness and the spiritual lessons that they needed to learn sometimes the hard way. And I'm grateful for that because in them, in the disciples, if we're honest, we see ourselves, don't we? Don't we? We can read accounts like this one, and if we're honest, we see ourselves depicted in them. We see our own human frailties. We see our own human failure. We see our own sin and the divine correction that we all need. This text is amazing. Luke places the scene immediately after the Lord Jesus Christ does what his disciples, the 12, cannot do because of their faithlessness. He delivers and heals a boy that has been horrifically oppressed and injured and under this horrible demonic possession. He casts out the demon. He heals the boy of all of his injuries and all of his scars, physical and emotional, and restores him to his grateful and his believing father. And it's shocking, isn't it, that there's absolutely no record of the disciples rejoicing at all. You notice that? There's no record of the disciples celebrating the rescue of this little boy from a living nightmare. There's no record of them praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Great are you, Lord, because you can do what we cannot do. Greatly are you to be praised." There's none of that. None of it. There's no asking the question because they're afraid about the cross. There's no inquiring of Jesus all these things that he's been saying. And you know why? Because that's not where their attention is. That's not something with which they are concerned. You know why? Because they have something bigger to talk about. They've got something more pressing to iron out. And that more pressing thing is, who's the best one among us? Who's the greatest? The most important thing to them is answering the question of who's the greatest. Wow. Luke records for us in verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Luke tells us this argument arose. I want you to think about that for a second, okay? In your experience, arguments like that just don't happen, do they? They don't just happen. They don't just pop up out of the ground. They're not like the little, you know, the little groundhogs that you beat over the head with a hand, with a mallet, right? They don't just pop up here and there. They come from somewhere, don't they? Where do they come from? Your heart. That's where they come from. They come from the heart. They arise from the human heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, Scripture says what? The mouth speaks. They arise from the fallen, sinful desire for prominence. From the fallen sinful desire of pride, out of a heart that is filled with self-importance and self-absorption and self-promotion and self-exaltation, for this inveterate desire that all of us has to think ourselves better than someone else. How did it happen? You know what? I don't think you have to be a rocket scientist to figure this one out. I don't think it's a great mystery. What had just happened? Well, they had just failed to cast out a demon, right? A demon that they should have been able to cast out according to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So they just failed miserably. They'd exhibited a faithlessness and a twisted heart, Jesus says. And rather than rejoicing that the Lord Jesus Christ did what they couldn't do, and rather than magnifying the Lord and giving him glory and talking to one another about what a great Lord and Savior it was that they served, you know what they're concerned with? Saving face in front of one another. Right? You can just picture how this happens. Maybe it starts with one of them saying, "You know, I'm not sure what happened back there, but you know, man, when I was out on that missionary journey, I was a terror to demons." And then went on from there. "Oh, you were? Oh, let me tell you." Right? If you've been around 12 fallen men for long, you know how this goes. In a group of 12 guys, you're going to have the usual suspects. The first guy you're going to have is Mr. One Upper. Y'all know him, right? He's the guy that no matter what you've done, he's done it better. No matter what you've endured, he's had it harder. No matter, you know, how hard you've worked, he's worked harder. Then you got Mr. Humble Bragger. You know him. He's the guy who prefaces everything with, "Man, I don't know God, why God would choose to use such a dirtbag like me. I'm such a nothing person. But." And then he tells you the story of something, some awesome exploit for which he wants you to acknowledge him and say, "No, man, you're just the guy God would choose." Right? Then there's Mr. Silent Nodder. Silent Nodder's not as many of them. That's what I'm trying to say. There's not as many of them as there is Mr. One Upper and Mr. Humble Bragger, but he's the guy that just smugly sits there and listens to everything and nods and congratulates himself in his heart that he's obviously the best of the bunch because he doesn't have to say anything. You have all kinds. Here are these disciples engaged in an argument about who has the most juice with Jesus. Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? Who's got the most clout? Who has the most influence? Who's got the greatest stature? Who's the greatest of them all? It would be humorous if it weren't so sad. And there's a great lesson here. Let me give it to you. When our focus is on ourselves, when our focus is on our position, when our focus is on how great we are and our prominence, let me tell you what it does. It prevents our attention to and our understanding of spiritual realities and divine truth. In all of their bragging, they were blind. To even have this argument, to be fighting over this question, demonstrates that the disciples had missed the point of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ had just been saying. You see that? It reminds me really of what Paul said to the bickering Corinthian church. Do you remember what he said to them? He said, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. I would have given you more. I would have preached deeper things, but it was a waste of time with you people. And he said, and even now you are not ready. For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What's wrong with you? Is the implied statement. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. Think about this. The Lord Jesus Christ had just spoken to them about the cross. He had just, opened his heart to them. And said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised in verse 22. He said to them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. He'd made plain to them what it was going to require for them to follow him, hadn't he? The demands of discipleship, the response that the gospel would require. If anyone would come after me, let him do what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And here they were doing the exact opposite. Rather than denying themselves, they're exalting themselves over and against one another. Talk about being tone deaf. They're trying to establish the pecking order of prominence. The only question they're concerned about is who's better than the other. And the Lord Jesus Christ, man, he had just described the ultimate self-sacrifice, and here they were quarreling over their position and their selfish ambition. And you know what it was doing? It was wrecking their unity. It was wrecking their connectedness. As the apostles of Christ, it was undermining their solidarity. And it was revealing this, that at this point, they had a gross overestimation of themselves and a horrible underestimation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It demonstrated their spiritual immaturity and their lack of understanding. There's no place for a pecking order. There's no place for jockeying. No place for scrambling for honor. No place for the pursuit of preeminence over the other. Their sinful ambition threatened to undo them completely. And you see how foolish it is? Here's how ridiculous this argument is. This is like two fat sewer rats arguing over which one of them is the most cleanly. Really, that's what this is. It's a foolish and an obtuse argument. And let me tell you what else it does. Their wrangling only displays the massive disconnect that yet exists between the heart of their Lord and their own hearts. The preoccupation of the Lord Jesus Christ was to lay down his life as a ransom for many, right? His divine purpose was to selflessly give of himself for the salvation of his people, right? And the disciples' focus was prideful preoccupation with which one was greater than the other. Their master, who is glorious to the extreme, is humble. And these men have got nothing to brag about or prideful. Lots of times we treat pride like it's no big deal. We do. Now, we hate it in other people, but we don't mind it in ourselves. Isn't that true? You know it's true. Don't even pretend like you don't know that's true. We can't stand it when other people brag about themselves. It bugs us. We can't stand it when other people magnify themselves. That bothers me. I don't like it when you make much of you, but we have no problem with making much of ourselves, do we? In fact, we baptize it as being a virtue in our society. Haven't we? Haven't we? You need to feel good about yourself. You need to think you're the best. You need to look out for number, because if you don't, brother, nobody's going to, right? Amen. Right on. This is a big deal. This isn't just a little small faux pas amongst the disciples. This isn't just I used to hate this phrase, an oopsie. It's an oopsie. Oops. This is major. These disciples needed, and they needed quickly, to get a right view of themselves and a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they were in for spiritual ruin. They needed humbled. You know why I say that? Because here's what Scripture says. God says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." The disciples at this point were not trembling at Christ's word, were they? Were they? They didn't even bother asking him about it. Scripture attests, Psalm 147, verse 6, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." Psalm 18:27, "For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." Psalm 25:9-10, "He leads the humble in what is right. He teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies," for the humble. And on the other hand, Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." You know what? We're really good in the modern church to say homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. It is. So's pride. So's pride. Don't pick and choose your abominations. "Everyone who's arrogant in heart is an abomination, Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." These men needed humbled, and they needed humbled quickly. Right? And it was going to come in a surprising kind of way. I remember Gretch tells a story when she was a little girl that she and her sister, one time, they roped their grandfather into watching them sing and dance. Little girls do that, right? They come up with, like, you know, little dances and little songs, and then you have to sit there and watch them. I remember doing that when Cammie was little. She doesn't do it so much anymore, but she used to, way back when. And so they roped their grandfather into watching them individually performing to the song "On the Good Ship Lollipop" by Shirley Temple. Everybody know that song? "On the Good Ship Lollipop," right? So they did their makeup. They dressed just so, you know. They slathered on the charm and the cute, and they sang and they danced for Papa John. But it wasn't just a performance for Papa John. It was a competition between Gretchen and Karen. All they wanted to know at the end was not if Papa John was pleased. What they wanted to know is, who did it better? Who was the cutest? Who sang the best? Who danced the best? And Papa John looked at them and didn't crack a smile and said, "Shirley Temple." Right on, brother. I'd have fist bumped him if I'd have been there. I'd been like, right on. Right? You almost kind of wish that the Lord Jesus Christ would have interjected in the middle of this conversation when they're blathering on about who's the greatest. You almost wish he would have intervened and said, you know, "Are you guys talking about who's the greatest? I am. I am. But in his humility, he doesn't do that, does he? Instead, he teaches them a lesson. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. So let's just stop there. How convicting is that right there, right? He knows the reasoning of their hearts. He knows the secret places of their souls, the praise and the ambition that fueled this argument, right? The desire for praise, the ambition that fuels this argument. And so what does he do? Well, it says he took a child and he put him by his side. He took a child and put him by his side. We don't know what kid this is. Perhaps it was the one that he just delivered from a demon. Perhaps. Maybe it's one of Peter's sons. We don't know for sure. But Luke goes on, he says, and he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Now I want you to understand what's being said here. Because a lot of people take this and go, so here's the thing. You got to be nice to little kids. And if you are, you're closer to the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's being said here. And there's a lot of preachers that go off on that tangent and they're just wrong. I want you to understand what the Lord is doing because this is so perfect and it's so pointed. He takes a kid. You know why he takes a child? Because children in those days, except for being a sign of God's blessing, and it was, right? They were not of great account. You know why? Because children lacked power. Children lacked social standing. They were too small to fight. They couldn't lead. They had no worldly wisdom or riches. They were weak. They were dependent. They were simple-minded. They were vulnerable. They were in desperate need of care and of protection. They were considered to be, you know, the least among us. In fact, according to the culture, children of the age of 12 could not be taught the Torah. And so spending time with children was regarded as a waste of time. One rabbi went on to say, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of the common people assemble destroys a man. Well, look, get that. Morning sleep, being a sluggard, being a drunkard, right? Hanging out with worthless people, and chattering with children are all on the same level. It destroys a man. Children were considered to be the least of all. So where is this going? Well, what does Jesus say? He says this, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. What's he mean by that? Here's what the Lord is getting at, beloved. If you look back to the beginning of this chapter, which context is always the best place to look, right? If you look back at the beginning of this chapter, where Jesus sends out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal and to deliver, he mentions this, that wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off your feet. You remember that? What does that receiving have to do with? It has to do with this. It has to do with people hearing and receiving the gospel from the disciples, doesn't it? You see that? It has nothing to do with just hanging out with and loving the disciples. It has to do with receiving the truth, right? So taking this child who's considered to be the least of all, he says in effect this. Look, if anyone receives the gospel from one such as this child, from one who is so lowly in everyone's sight, if he receives him in my name, that person receives me and receives the one who sent me, God the Father. See, the gospel's not dependent on the glory or the greatness of the messenger. If somebody receives the gospel, no matter whom they receive it from, the truth of the gospel from the very least, they will be saved. And so the message is clear, isn't it? Jesus is not advocating for child preachers. But what he is saying is this. I didn't choose you because you were great, because you're not. Do you think I need your greatness to advance my kingdom? My greatness is enough. I don't need yours. That's hard to think about, isn't it? That's hard to even conceive of. But Jesus didn't choose these guys because they were great. They weren't. They had no special dignity or respect from other people. They weren't the movers and the shakers. They had no special claim to greatness. Man, they couldn't even stay awake for a prayer meeting. The Lord didn't choose them because they were great. He chose them to demonstrate what? That He is. He's great. Paul wrote these classic words Man, words that are about these disciples, and they're about us if we're believers, and they're about anybody who comes to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Words that we like to skip over, or, well, we like to think that we're in the not many. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak and low, or what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in himself. Is that what it says? Boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, you know what? For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. That is a gracious way of saying to them, look, this is how you need to see yourself and regard yourself. Get off your high horse. You need to regard yourself in the same way that you see this child, the way that you perceived of him when I set him in your midst to begin with, like he didn't really matter. Unless you stop with all this foolish talk of all of your greatness, and you turn, and you repent, and you see yourself like you really are, that you're not all that in a bag of chips. That you're a sinner without standing in and of yourself. That you are powerless to save yourself. That you are lacking in true wisdom in yourself. That you are utterly unfit for dwelling in God's presence. That you're desperately in need of forgiveness. Desperately in need of mercy. That you're completely reliant upon God's grace for salvation. Then you are not fit for the kingdom of God, let alone to preach it. This was a slap to the disciples' face. It's a wake-up call. All this talk about who's greater, who's better than the other, like one of you is. Come on. All this looking out for yourself, making sure you get the juice you should get the attention you should get the position you should have other people perceive you in the way you want them to perceive you. All this wrangling. It's a waste. God, Christ did not choose these men for their greatness, but rather to show his power even to save the weak and the low and the despised. Beloved, you see how this goes to the very heart of salvation? Do you see it? Do you see why this is a big deal? Human pride is in complete opposition to divine salvation. Do you see that? Listen, you got to hear me on this. Human pride is in complete opposition to divine salvation. God doesn't save proud men and women. He doesn't. He doesn't save the self-reliant. He doesn't save the self-ambitious. He doesn't save the position seeker or the haughty. He doesn't save the one who strives for preeminence. He doesn't save the self-important. The opposite is true. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to whom? The humble. James 4:6. Listen, the man or the woman who's full of himself or herself, who's filled with self-sufficiency and self-glory, isn't fit for the kingdom of heaven, isn't fit for Christ. And when James writes that God opposes the proud, what he's saying is God sets himself in battle array against the proud. He sets himself in battle order against the proud. You know why? Because God hates pride. A proud man is self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-satisfied. A proud man sees himself as above instruction. One of the biggest indicators if somebody's a prideful man is if he's unteachable or a woman is unteachable. Boy, it's like, it might as well have neon lights going off on your forehead saying, pride monster, pride monster. He's stiff-necked. A proud man or a proud woman steals glory from God, takes credit for what only God can do. proud man loves being made much of and loves adulation, exalts himself over others. A proud man glories in himself and not in God. And that's why God hates it. And pride is so offensive to God in the heart of a believer, because pride denies the very heart of the gospel and shows a complete lack of understanding of the grace by which Christ's people are saved and the gospel that he professes. Pride in a believer greatly miscalculates the wickedness of the sin from which he's been saved. It deeply, deeply undervalues the price of his redemption. It grievously underestimates the gratitude that he owes to God for his saving mercies, and ultimately it demonstrates that he has lost all sight of the one, the glory of the one who's redeemed him. And it's that kind of pride that destroys the unity of the fellowship of believers, and God hates it. That's what was going on with the disciples, and that's why Jesus deals so pointedly with them. One of the truest marks, one of the surest marks of true conversion is humility. Isn't it? Really, isn't it? If we've seen the depth and the pervasiveness of our sin, if we've understood the destruction that we've caused and that we deserve for our rebellion against the goodness of God, if by God's grace we've been born from above and trusted in the death and the resurrection of Christ in our place for salvation, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's going to be evidenced by true humility. And that is the fact, and it's that fact that, I got to be honest with you, it calls into question so many so-called conversions, where it seems like the only point of the conversion was to make me a better version of me. I was listening, I can't believe I did this to myself. I'll never do it again. I did this to myself yesterday. I needed to apologize. If I had been a New Age weirdo, I'd apologize. I would have apologized to myself later, but I'm not. Anyway, I'm riding in the car yesterday. I'm driving like a half an hour one way and a half hour back. So I turned on Christian radio. Okay, in 30 minutes now of riding one way, listening to Christian music, I heard nothing that was theologically sound. Not a single song. But you know what I did hear? I heard a lot of Jesus is My Boyfriend songs. I heard a lot of Jesus is My Tony Robbins songs. You know who Tony Robbins is, right? Self-help guy. I heard a lot of Jesus Makes Me Awesome songs. I heard nothing about Christ. Not the Christ of Scripture, I mean, you know. So I'm like, all right, it's got to get better on the way home after I got back into my vehicle. I'm not kidding you. This happened. I'm listening to the song that is sufficiently vague that you could have been singing it if you're a, quote, Christian. You could have been singing about the girl down the street or the Lord. Just, you know, whatever. So I'm listening to it, and I couldn't take any more of it. Because I'm just like, because I'm a dude, man. Like, I mean, I am a Christian, but I'm a guy, right? And so I like to hear songs about Jesus, not about, you know. So I'm listening to this song, and this guy's, and I just couldn't take it. So I changed the station. I just hit this change thing on my, I didn't know where it was going. And it goes to adult top 40 music. And it's the same dude. And it's the same song. And I'm listening to it, and I'm like, oh my goodness. This really is a song about a chick that he's singing. It was horrible. That's why I'm saying, look, I'm not saying don't ever listen to Christian radio. I'm saying listen with discernment. Because when you can listen to Christian radio for half an hour and Metallica has better theological, like, understanding, there's a problem. There's a problem there. I'm just saying. If you too can beat them in theology, come on. It's easy to be converted in your actions. You know that? It's easy to be converted in your understanding of theology, or maybe even your opinions. but from pride and self-exaltation and self-seeking and self-promotion and selfish desires to true humility before God. That's the evidence of true salvation. Not that I found Jesus and he makes me so much better. Like, this is not that movie that Tom Cruise was in way back when, and dudes all stole that line to say to the girl, you know, you complete me. Come on. It's way more than that. John Calvin said it really well. He said, the man that's truly humble, who neither claims any personal merit in the sight of God, nor proudly despises brethren, or aims at being thought of superior to them, but reckons it enough that he's one of the members of Christ and desires nothing more than that the head alone should be exalted, that man is truly humble. And pride is such a slippery devil, isn't it? Isn't it? It morphs. We know that, don't we? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to deal with this again in chapter 22, and of all places, the upper room on the night before his crucifixion. And they're going to have this argument again. Who's the greatest? If they were my kids, I'd have cuffed them. Like, don't have that discussion, right? But these words do seem to get through, at least in the moment, to John, the Apostle John, right? Who makes this confession of kind of corporate pride. In response to the Lord's words, John answers. That's what Luke says. He answers. In other words, he says, I better run this by you. This might not have been a good idea. He says, John answers, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he doesn't follow with us. Like, he's thinking about what the Lord had just said to them and about what they'd done earlier, seeking to know, it seems to me, whether they were right in doing what they did. And when this happened, we don't know. I do find it ironic, though, that the disciples who had so recently failed to cast out a demon were now so adamant in stopping someone else who was having success in doing so. But, be that as it may, why'd they do it? Well, they did it, John says, because this man didn't follow with him. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the apostles. And now John is kind of wondering if they were right to do it. Now, here's the deal. We don't know anything about this man at all, do we? We really don't know anything about him. So you can't just take this and make some crazy application from this and say, now all believers everywhere have the power to cast out demons. That's not what's being said here at all. But we can infer some things here. First, we can infer from the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this. We can infer that he truly does have real faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He doesn't say, well, that guy's a charlatan. He doesn't say that. He's functioning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These aren't lying signs and wonders that he's doing. He's not like one of the false prophets of Jeremiah's day or our own who claim to speak and act in the name of the Lord, but of whom the Lord says, for instance, in Jeremiah 23 verses 30 to 32, I'm against those prophets who steal my words from one another. I'm against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Bold I'm against those who prophesy lying dreams. I'm against those who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them because they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. No, this guy's legitimate. He's a legit disciple as far as we can tell, although he's not a part of the 12, right? So did they do right? Well, Jesus says to him in verse 50, do not stop him. For the one who is not against you is for you. Again, this is one of those verses that gets wrenched out of its context to say what it does not say. This is one of those ones that's been used to say that we shouldn't care about theology or doctrine at all, but just embrace everyone who claims to be following Jesus with no real concern about the Christ that they present or the gospel that they believe. Wrong. That's a horrible misuse of this passage. In fact, if you know anything about the Apostle John, in his first epistle, he spends a great deal of time differentiating between what is true and false belief, between what is faithful and unfaithful following, between what is true fruit and false fruit. In fact, he informs us that we ought to test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And he talks about those who, quote, went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Right? So what is the Lord getting at? He's saying not only should you not have pride of place among yourselves, there's no place for pride in you corporately. This unnamed man, whoever he was, would have passed John's tests in his first epistle of doctrine and of fruit. He's the real deal. But the disciples did what they did because they had a wrong idea. They were guarding what they assumed was their privileged position as the, listen now, exclusive disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that they'd been personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, which was true. But not to the exclusion of other sinners like themselves. And that's important for us, beloved, to understand as well, isn't it? John MacArthur says, and you got to admire this, and you got to understand when he says this, this is a guy who sticks to the truth, and it's cost him friends. It's cost him being invited to all the hip conferences with all the coolios of the day. This is a guy for whom faithfulness to Christ has cost. And who rightly draws the lines most times where they ought to be drawn. And he says this. He says, what this is telling us is that there's no middle ground. You're either for Christ or you're against him. You either have it right or you have it wrong. There's no middle ground between the truth and the error. There's no middle ground between sound doctrine and heresy. But, when people are faithful to Christ, praise God that they are. God always has his faithful people in every generation, and we ought to love them, and we ought to embrace them, and we ought to wrap our arms around them. For he who is not against us, Jesus said, is for us. And even though we might not always agree with their methods, in so much as they are not unbiblical. And even though we might not agree with their style, if they're for Christ, we're for them. But with the proviso that they actually are for Christ because they're committed to his truth. In the midst of our world, listen to me, there are false churches and there are true ones, right? There's Christianity so-called and there's Christianity. There is religious talk and there's the Bible. There is the co-opting of Christ for my own agenda, and there's true faithfulness, right? In the midst of our world, there are false churches and there are true ones. And beloved, by God's grace, we are a true church, but listen to me. We're not the only one. Right? We need this text, beloved. We've received God's grace, but we're not the only ones who have. And we need to love faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, don't we? Now, I want you to clearly understand what I'm saying to you. I'm not saying you be undiscerning. You hear me? I'm not saying you tolerate a less than gospel. I'm not saying that you tolerate bad theology. I'm not saying that you just throw the blanket huge and declare that anybody who claims Christ therefore must be a Christian. No. That's just not true. There are plenty of people who have redefined Jesus and follow that Christ of their own imagination who are not faithful believers. But what I am saying is this. Is that where there are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to celebrate that. And be grateful for it. We need this text. The disciples needed this text. We need to listen and we need to learn. Look, man, God hates pride, right? Nothing comes more naturally to fallen human beings than pride. than self-importance and self-absorption and self-promotion and prideful ambition and the inveterate desire to think ourselves better than other people. And especially when pride has been reclassified, like I said earlier, by our fallen world as a virtue. You know what that just reveals? The fact that we've taken pride and repackaged it as something good. It reveals the cleverness of our human depravity. Doesn't it? Here's what the Lord says about that. Isaiah wrote of such wicked reversal and changing definitions and misrepresentation of things by saying, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, and who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Real greatness in the kingdom is found in a humility that sees yourself as you are and that causes you to see Christ as he is. It goes to the very core of the gospel message. Paul said, this is why he wrote this, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Do that because it's the spiritual thing to do. Is that what he said? Is that what he said? Do that because it appears humble. Is that what he said? No, he said this. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What name's exalted? Not mine, not yours. What name? The name of Christ. How we must strive for true humility, beloved. Real humility, listen, it's not pretending that we're unworthy because it's the spiritual thing to do. It's not putting on airs of humility because that is the spiritual thing to do, so that other people will look at you and go, "Oh, how humble. He's just so humble. She's just so humble. Humbly bumbly boo." And we try so hard to make other people see we're humble. Let me tell you what, listen. Humility is not pretending that you're unworthy because it's spiritual to do so. It's actually confessing and living and acting and recognizing that you're unworthy and being so grateful to have received the saving grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is true. Right? That's real humility. John Calvin made this observation: "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." Let me say that again, because this is the key to the whole thing, and I'm almost done. Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state. He's never really humbled until he has compared himself with God's majesty. What was the problem with the disciples? What was the problem? Peter, James, and John saw the majesty of Jesus on the hillside, right? The other non-disciples, along with Peter, James, and John, saw the majesty of Jesus in the valley when he cast out that demon. Here was the problem. The greatest display of Christ's majesty was where? Was it on that mountain? Was it? No. Was the greatest display of Christ's majesty in that valley? No. The greatest display of Christ's majesty was where? On the cross. And he told them that. And he explained that to them. But they were so filled with themselves, they did not have ears to hear. In fact, they didn't even have the impetus, the encouragement to ask the question. What do you mean by that? They didn't see his majesty. The greatest display of the Lord's majesty in his incarnation is what he did for sinners like us on the cross. So I'm going to close here in a second. But you know what? I'm really grateful that today we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. I really am. You know why? Because it makes us focus on the cross, doesn't it? It makes us focus on the why of Christ's sacrifice. And here's what I have seen to be true, and here's what Scripture attests to. There's absolutely no way to stand honestly before the cross, to consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, to really understand the reason why he died there and be impressed with yourself. Is there? To seek your personal glory and make much of yourself as compared with other people. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, there's only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust. And that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my greatest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Nothing else can do it, he says. When I see that I am a sinner, that nothing but the Son of God on the cross can save me, I am humbled to the dust. Nothing but the cross can give us this spirit of humility. He's right. When we really contemplate the cross, beloved, when we really think about the necessity of the cross, the divine command that the Lord Jesus Christ suffer and be rejected and be killed and on the third day be raised, that he's got to be delivered in the hands of sinful men and endure the death of the cross. There's no way you look at that and magnify yourself if you have any sense at all. You don't. He went to the cross because of us. It was our sin that he bore, not his own. It was our curse that he took on himself and he suffered. It was our debt that he paid. It was the wrath that we earned that he experienced. It was our death that he died. Nothing in the world, nothing in the entire history of the universe cuts us down to size and humbles us like the cross. If the perfect Son of God had to suffer and die like he did to pay the debt of our sin, what does that tell you about us? What does that tell you about us? We all have the tendency toward exalting ourselves, the tendency toward self-inflated views. And until we take an honest and believing look at the cross, where all that gets washed away. The disciples would have done well to ask the question that they were afraid to ask. They would have done well to contemplate the necessity and the meaning of the cross rather than to waste their time puffing out their chests and maneuvering to figure out who was the greatest. It was a stupid argument. Jesus Christ is the greatest. And it's there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. And Christ takes his rightful place in our sight and in our hearts and in our lives and in his church. May God give us all a vision of Christ that slays our pride with the sword of his Spirit, the truth. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts, if we're honest, are so self-protecting. We really are self-protecting people. It's like woven into us. And it's not, Lord God, so much that we are concerned about protecting our physical lives. We are just as concerned, maybe sometimes even more, to protect our pride. But what do we really have to be prideful of, Lord? That's the thing. What can we brag about? Lord, I pray that these words that we've looked at and that we've considered and that we've wrestled with this morning, that they would pierce our hearts. And I pray that we'd be really honest in this moment. I imagine that when you said these words to your disciples, they felt caught. I pray that we'd be caught this morning. I pray that we'd be really honest about the reality of the seeds of pride that still exist in all of our hearts. Some of us, the roots and the branches and the trees of pride that make it hard for us, impossible in some cases, to even see the glory of Christ and our desperate need for a Savior. I'm asking you, Lord, right now to make our hearts soft and pliable. That Spirit of God, you would apply these words specifically to each one of our souls where they need to be applied. Because that's something that only you can do. And I pray that you would do it. And I pray that you would give us the humility to respond with repentance and confession and chastening and thankfulness and gratitude for a Savior who died even for my pride. I pray that you would humble us under your mighty hand this morning. And God, I am praying for those in this room who have yet to submit their hearts and their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have yet to confess that they are a sinner, that they have offended you, that they've broken your law, that they're a liar and a thief and sexually immoral and untrustworthy and hateful and angry and all those other things that nobody wants to admit. And their pride is keeping them from salvation. I pray, Lord God, that you would strip back their imaginary assessment of themselves. And you'd make them to see themselves as they truly are. And you'd make them to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of even the worst, quote unquote, sinner. And that they would come to faith in Jesus this morning. And I pray for all of us right now, Lord God, that as we are preparing for the Lord's Supper, we would contemplate in our mind's eye and from a heart of faith, Lord Jesus, you on the cross, your body being broken for our redemption, your blood being poured out for our justification, the resurrection that took place 3 days later, and the promise that you will come again in all of your might and splendor and glory. And I pray that, Lord, you would meet with us as we come around this table, and that the cross and the work of the cross and the consequence and the result and the blessings of the cross would be paraded before our eyes and even a greater degree this morning. I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.